Well, good morning. We're going to continue on in our study of Christian unity. I noticed after I put this up on the board that I didn't swap out. It should say lesson four. So I'm going to get off of that because it's going to bug me. just seeing that mistake. Today we're going to talk about the temple, and we're going to see the picture of the church, specifically local church, as a temple. We're going to see that in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, and we'll get there eventually here this morning. But just by way of kind of introduction and review, so far we've primarily done two things. First, we've introduced the topic of Christian unity, and we've laid out a framework for that unity. And that framework can be summarized in two terms. First of all is that word unity itself, which we've defined this way. Unity is a function of that which unites. We have unity when we're united around something. And second, we've also looked at that term fellowship. Fellowship is something held in common. Something held in common. And we've been pointing ourselves slowly as we've looked at metaphors of the church to saying what we have in common is Jesus Christ and his gospel. Okay? Now, that brings us to the second part, or the second thing that we've done primarily over the last couple of weeks, is we've noted some metaphors of the nature of the church. We spent some significant time looking at the nature of the church by metaphors in the New Testament. That is to say, word pictures that describe for us what the church is. We noted, for instance, the metaphor of the body. We noted a whole bunch of texts in the New Testament that talk about the church as the body of Christ. We spent a good deal of time looking at 1 Corinthians 12, and we noted there 1 Corinthians 12:13, which says, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit." We've been placed into the body of Christ at the time of our conversion. And thus we said that we have real union with one another in Christ. There's a real union between all believers in Christ. We also noted the metaphor, and this is what we focused on last week, of the flock. Of the flock. And we saw that in John chapters 9 and 10. We saw there where Jesus deals with a man who was born blind. And remember, he was cast out of the synagogue. He was put out of the fold of Israel, as it was. And Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. They know me. I give them eternal life." And that man was a person who heard the voice of Jesus as the shepherd. He trusted Jesus as the shepherd, and he followed Jesus as his shepherd. And Jesus makes the statement. He says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold," the fold of Israel. "I'm going to grab them. They're going to follow me, and there's going to be one flock and one shepherd." And that is the church, ultimately pointing to the church. And so we noted several truths about the church last week as we thought about that metaphor of the flock. The church is not held together by external regulations or markers. We also noted that those who belong to the church are people who are called by the shepherd. Jesus calls them. We also noted that those who belong to the church are people who trust the shepherd. They trust the shepherd, that is the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Therefore, the unity of the church is maintained by trust, and the unity of the flock or the church is not external, but rather it is internal. Okay? And we focused on those things, and those were in your handouts last week. Now, thus far, we have been looking at some metaphors of what we would call the universal church. Universal church. And I've alluded to that briefly already, but I want to stop for just a few minutes here this morning and make sure that we're clear in our mind as to what we mean, because we're going to contrast in a small way here this morning a difference between what Bible teachers call the universal church and that which we would call the local church. Okay, so we're going to see some distinctions between the two. And we're going to see some of those distinctions in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. But before we do that, I just want to give some definitions and understandings of the differences between what we call the universal church versus the local church. So let's just think about that together for just a moment. Let me start with the definition of the universal church. The universal church consists of all believers from Pentecost till the rapture who possess saving faith in the gospel and thus have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the universal church consists of all believers from Pentecost until the rapture who possess saving faith in the gospel and thus have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. The church was founded on the day of Pentecost, and that occurs in Acts chapter 2. It continues on in this universal sense until this day. It will continue on until Christ calls out all of his bride from this earth. Some will be raised from the dead. Those who are alive will be gathered together with Christ in the air, and we will be forever the bride of Christ, or actually the physical body of Christ together in one place. That's the church. Now, I want you to note several distinctives about this definition. First of all, the people who are in this idea of church certainly possess saving faith. They certainly possess saving faith. In other words, it's not just that they claim that they're Christians, they are Christians. Now, there's another word that many times theologians and Bible teachers use when they talk about this universal church. They will often also talk about the invisible church. And the reason we say that is because ultimately, you and I cannot know for certain who is actually a Christian. Think back to that metaphor of the flock of Jesus Christ. My sheep hear my voice, they know me, they follow me. And we said that unity is maintained by trust. It's not an external thing, it's an internal reality. Here's the fact: you and I cannot see who actually is a Christian. There are many people who are wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, that's been true throughout the history of the church in this age of grace. It's obvious. I mean, even in our own history as a church, we've been founded in 1853. You can talk to people who have been here long enough, and there have been people who have been put out of the membership of this church because they proved that they were not, in fact, Christians. They denied the faith of the gospel. And that's happened. It's happened many times. Not just our history. Of course, you can read broader church history, but even more important, you just got to read the Bible, right? The New Testament has examples of people who looked like Christians and turned out not to be. I think about Paul as he warns, I think it's Timothy, about Alexander the coppersmith who did me much harm. That was a guy who looked like a Christian, and if you read the description of him, it becomes clear that he's not. Okay, so that happens. So a word that sometimes is attached to universal church is invisible. But the key, and you see this in your distinctive, is that those who are in this idea of church certainly possess saving faith. And that means that only God knows who actually is part of this great body of Christ. All right? Second, here's a second distinctive, as noted above. This is not limited by time and space. It's not limited by time and space. And we noted that before, but I just want to, when we talked about the body of Christ, but I just want to hammer this home for a minute. Implied is, there's several implications if you think about that definition. From Pentecost till rapture, of course, spans time. But it's also implied that it spans space. Christians in Zimbabwe and Christians in Alaska are still brought into the same body, the same flock of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that would include everybody who's in this room who really does possess saving faith. Okay? So Everybody in here who certainly does possess saving faith is in this body of Christ, this universal church. I also want to note that you could substitute in this definition the phrase flock of Jesus for body of Christ and still come up with the same idea. So I could define the universal church this way. The universal church consists of all believers from Pentecost to the rapture who possess saving faith in the gospel and thus are in the flock of Jesus, the good shepherd, and are led by him. Okay? The metaphors are pointing to the same direction. Now, there are some implications to this. First of all, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, we have real union with born-again believers. We have real union with born-again believers. That means that we have real union with born-again Anglicans. There's a lot of them. We have real union with born-again Lutherans. There's a lot of those too. We have real union with born-again Charismatics. A lot of them as well. Real union with born-again Presbyterians, born-again Methodists, born-again non-denominationalists. It's funny, they want a simple idea for them, but they got to use a big word to describe themselves, right? All right, we have real union with all of those people in Christ. We could say it another way. We are part of the same flock with all those who have trusted Jesus as their good shepherd. That means, by the way, that we're in the same flock whether you are a blue-collar sheep or a white-collar sheep. It means you're in the same flock whether you're a Calvinist sheep or an Arminian sheep or an in-between somewhere there sheep. You're in the same flock. You're in the same flock whether you're a male sheep or a female sheep. Whether you're a poor sheep or a rich sheep. Whether you're a dispensationalist sheep, a covenant theology sheep, a new covenant theology sheep, or I have no idea what you're talking about sheep. You're in the same flock. You're in the same flock with sheep who love sports and sheep who could care less or sheep who passionately hate sports. You're in the same flock as motorhead sheep and what's an air intake sheep. You're in the same flock with sheep who pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States and with those who shout, Vive la France! Long live France. You're in the same flock. You have the same shepherd. You have the same Lord. You have the same Spirit. Here's the key. The key is the connection to Jesus Christ is greater than all of those other differences. It's greater than all of them. And I want to emphasize this, though. It's greater than all of them when we have a real connection with Jesus. We actually possess saving faith. Okay? So this is the idea of the universal church, and we've explored that, and there's more metaphors that we could look at. For instance, another good metaphor would be the bride of Christ. Spend time talking about that one, talk about the universal church. We're just, for time's sake in this study, I don't want to get bogged down on every metaphor. I've actually taught on many of them in the past, so someday I'll do it more fully again. Now, here's another understanding of the word church. And that is what we would call the local church. Let me give you a definition of the local church. This is at least, I would give a more expanded one as a Baptist, but I'm giving a pretty broad one here. The local church is the visible form of the universal church. It consists of professing believers in the gospel who have voluntarily come together, organized, and covenanted themselves together for the purposes of worshiping God, observing the ordinances, and edifying and exhorting one another. There's the local church. Okay? Now, I want you to note right away that this is the primary way the word church is used in the New Testament. Okay? There are places, as I've argued, that the idea or the word church is used to talk about that universal or invisible church. But most of the time when you see the word church in the New Testament, it's referring to the local church. Now let's note some distinctives here as well. First of all, note that there's a key distinction that these are professing believers in the gospel. Notice the distinctive between professing and certainly believers in the gospel. The local church is made up of people who say they have trusted Christ and his saving message. What that means is it's possible that among our 92 members that we have people who say they believe the message of the gospel, but do not in fact actually have not in fact actually trusted Christ. That, by the way, is one of the reasons why we preach the gospel every single week here. Because there are people among the members who may think they're saved who aren't. But not only that, of course, it's obvious. We have people rolling through our doors all the time, many of which who may not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Okay? But this is the primary way is talking about the church used in the New Testament. These are distinctives, as I mentioned. They're professing believers in the gospel. But also notice this distinctive as well is that these, that is to say, local churches, are confined to a specific time and place. The local church is confined to a specific time and place. All right? The word church literally means assembly. That's what the word means. It's an assembly or a gathering. Okay? Churches don't exist unless they gather. Okay? They got to gather. Right? And furthermore, you can't observe the ordinances being baptism and Lord's Supper. You can't observe them without being in the same place, i.e., I can't do baptisms with others in California and Minnesota at the same time. And if someone says, well, we now can with the internet, no, you can't. The pandemic has proven that the internet is not the same thing as gathering with people. We all know that intuitively. There are a lot of people who want to lie to themselves and even to others to say that I can do church at home, I'm doing it there, I'm not physically present. That just stretches the imagination and even stretches the word, literally the word for church. It's a gathering. Can't do that properly unless you assemble. We recognize, as we figured out, not only in the pandemic, but sometimes when we've had even a little colder than this, we've had days where it's been 30 plus below zero that we've said, you know, we're not going to gather today. We didn't assemble, okay? Churches are confined to a specific time and place, right? So we have local churches here. We have a local church here. We have local churches in the greater North Branch area. I'm going to pray for one today in outside of our, a little outside of our area, in Blaine Baptist Church, pastored by Pastor Nathan Hitz. There's a local church there. It's confined to that time, of this time and that space. Third distinctive, the local church is modeled after the universal church. Now, we're going to see this in weeks to come, some distinctions here, but in general, she's modeled after the universal church. What do we mean by that? First of all, she, that is the local church, is founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. A true local church is one that preaches and teaches the gospel. If they don't do that, they're not a true church. Okay? That, by the way, is why there are such things as true local churches like Anglican churches and Methodist churches and Presbyterian churches and non-denominational churches if they preach the gospel. That's an essential distinction about them. The unity she has, that is the local church, is rooted in Jesus Christ and his teachings. Christ commanded, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to do all that I have commanded you to do, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you to do. Now, I bring this distinction between the universal and the local church because we're going to see a new picture, a new metaphor or an image of the local church, of the church in 1 Corinthians 3. But this is going to be different than those metaphors of the flock and of the body in that it's going to focus on the idea of a local assembly, a local church. But you're going to see that Jesus Christ is the center of this picture as well, and his gospel is the center as well. So let's think about the temple, this imagery, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You'll want to have a Bible open to this text because we're going to work our way through it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me give you a little bit of the context here. The context is clear. Paul had been dealing with the Corinthian church, which was divided deeply. And the divisions were even over personalities and leaders. So if you go back to chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12, as Paul is just kind of starting in this book, he says this, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." Read disunions, fights. Now I say to you this, and he tells us what at least some of the contentions were about. That each of you who says, "I am of Paul," or "I am of Apollos," or "I am of Cephas," that's Peter, or "I am of Christ." They were setting up bragging rights as to whom either led them to the Lord, or in some cases, who was their spiritual guru. "I'm better than all of you. Jesus was my teacher," right? They had lots of ways of division, of creating division. Now, Paul highlights in chapters 1 and 2 that it is not the teaching abilities of a Christian leader or the perceived wisdom of a human individual that is important for Christian churches. Right? Rather, it's the cross of Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's, in essence, what chapters 1 and 2 are about, because Paul goes really on to say, and we just don't have time to explore it all, "Look, I came to you, I didn't come with power and great wisdom. I came to you preaching Jesus Christ. I preached him and him alone." All right? It's not about whether you like this guy or that person because they're so great in their teaching ability. It's about what they teach. Is it Jesus Christ? Is it his gospel? Is it faith in him alone? Now, in chapter 3, he turns back to his original theme that he started with in chapter 1, and that is the division over personalities. And here we come initially to verses 1 through 5. Let me just read them for you. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal," that is, as people living by the flesh, "as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food." And this is different than what Peter says, for instance, when he says that you should desire the sincere milk of the word. Not the same word picture here. He's saying, you guys are acting like spiritual babies. I got to get you back to the basics again. "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able." Implication, you should be able, but you're not. Why? "For you're still carnal. You're living after the flesh. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I'm of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Are you not fleshly? Now, Paul's assertion here in verses 1 through 5, I should have got to verse 5. There we go. I missed that one. "Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one." Needed to get to that my Bible has a heading between those verses 4 and 5, and that's why I didn't keep going. Paul's assertion in verses 1 through 5 regarding Christian leaders is that each one ministers the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here in verses 1 through 4, initially, Paul reminds his readers the problem they have. They were living by fleshly ideas. That's the meaning of carnal. They were living with earthly eyes instead of heavenly ones. They were living by human passions instead of divine passions. Okay? That's in essence what's going on. And again, note verse 5 here. Paul says, listen, both Paul and Apollos were, New King James translates it as ministers, but the word is literally servants. Both Paul and Apollos were servants of the Lord. So what Paul is saying is that it was through both his personal service and Apollos' service that the Corinthians believed the gospel. And the reason why Paul focuses on just those two names and excludes Cephas or Peter here is because Paul and Apollos were both instrumental in founding and building up the church at Corinth. You can read, for instance, in Acts chapter 20, end of Acts chapter 19 and verse 20, and it tells us that Apollos went to Corinth. Okay, so those two people were both servants. Now, Paul then gives three metaphors in verses 16 and 17. He gives three metaphors in verses 16 and 17 to show what he means by these two men being servants of the church. The first he gives is that of farmhands and the field, the farmhands and field. And you see this in verses 6 through 9. He says, I planted, and let's stop and again note verse 5. We'll get the context here. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers, servants through whom you believed. It's through their ministry, through their service that you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. So some people were saved, they came to saving faith under the service of Paul, and others under the service of Apollos. But it's the Lord who gave those ministers. So then he says, now let's give some illustrations of what this looks like. So, verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field. So Paul says in this scenario, I was the planter, and that's the reason he could say that is because he's the one who came and first preached the gospel in Corinth. He was the founder of the church. Apollos is the waterer. He came after Paul and strengthened what was there. Now, the way that Paul describes both himself and Apollos is that they are interchangeable. Right? Either one of them could have done this job. Now, this is not meant to disparage farmers or farming, because farming is hard work. But when it comes to the actual labor of farming, traditional farming, the actual work, it's not rocket science. Now, it takes work to know when to plant and when to water and when to harvest. But when it comes to the labor, when you're actually sent out, and that's the picture here, right? The Lord gave us to you. When it comes to the actual labor, planting seeds is not that difficult. How do I know that? Because I've planted a garden and I've had my 4-year-old next to me doing it. Right? They may not be as fast as me, but you can teach them. I could teach that same 4-year-old how to water. Don't do too much, just that's enough. When it comes to the labor of farming, it's not rocket science. It's hard work. But it's not incredibly difficult. Again, that's not to demean farmers because they have a lot to think about overall. But when it comes to the actual work, those people are largely interchangeable. In fact, in Paul's day, people would have recognized that immediately. Being a planter was not anything glamorous. It was no more glamorous to be the person who put the seeds in the ground than the person who came along and watered the seeds. They're all essentially the same. Farmhands were interchangeable. Furthermore, both are working on the same team. Imagine watering nothing. And not just your little garden, but going out to a huge field and taking buckets of water and watering a little here, watering a little there, watering. And there was never any seeds put in the ground. Drive you crazy, right? Or imagine that you've gone through the work and you've taken a huge field and by hand placed seeds, either scatter them or put them in the ground one by one by one by one through a huge field. And then to find out that after you spent days maybe in a field working that, that nobody came back and watered. Each component, each worker is important. Now, at the end of verse 9, you'll notice that Paul then switches the metaphor. He moves away from farmhands and the field to master builders and craftsmen. Listen to verses 10 through verse number 15. According to the grace of God which was given me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as so through fire. So I'm using this phrase, master builders and craftsmen, a way to describe what Paul speaks of here. The master builder is the one who lays the foundation. The next builders who come along, whom I'm referring to as craftsmen, build on the foundation. It would do you no good to go lay a foundation and then have nobody build upon it. My wife's family, they live in New Lisbon, Wisconsin, and drive out down I-94, and for the last number of years, I don't remember where it's at. I think it's somewhere north of Toma. There's like a building that has cinder blocks that have been built, and it's right by the interstate, so you can't miss it. And for the longest time, somebody had dug a foundation and put like the first couple of courses down, and it just sat there. And when I say sat there, I'm talking it's been there for years. And then all of a sudden, like three quarters of the building is put up. But it's been sitting there now for years. And it's one of those things that's like, you can't hide this. You know, it's not tucked away in the woods. It's right by the interstate. You drive by and you see this. I mean, every time I go down there, I think, it's really pathetic, you know. You started this and you didn't finish it. Laying the foundation is no good if there isn't a building that's constructed upon it. You need both. I mean, you think about the people who came and dug out this building and who poured all the footers and put the block work down. I mean, that's great. But if Joe hadn't come along with his crews and started putting up the rest of it, that would not have done us any good. Both the master builder and the craftsman, both of them are needed. You needed to construct the building. In the same way, it's just like The farmhands, you need the planter and you need the waterer. It doesn't work without it. Now, someone might ask, what's the connection between Paul's laying the foundation and Jesus Christ being the only foundation in verse number 11? It's not that Paul and Jesus are doing two different things. It is this: Paul laid the foundation of Jesus Christ in Corinth. That's the picture. And you realize that if you trace his argument all the way back from chapter 1 into chapter 3. He preached the gospel. That is the foundation. So I've laid that down, Paul says. You can't lay a different foundation down. The foundation is Jesus. The foundation was not Paul. The foundation was not Apollos. The foundation was not Peter. The foundation was Jesus Christ. As people come and add to the local church and build it up, they can build upon the foundation of the gospel. And Paul says they can do so with valuable and lasting materials or cheap and temporary materials. Now, Paul, when he thinks about the builders that come after him, he's primarily thinking about Christian leaders here. These are people who are leading the church in its direction of preaching and practice. But I think also there is at least a possible secondary application to everyone in the church. What you build people up with within the church will be revealed one day. It will be shown. The key for the Apostle Paul is not the leader, who the leader was, but what they were building with. Good materials of the sound preaching, teaching, and discernment, or fleshly tricks to get people to buy into your message. There's two different kinds of things you can build with. Think about those TV preachers who use tricks on television to get people worked up into a frenzy. Build a ministry of that. Or you can think about churches that have run exciting promotions to get people in the doors. I have seen churches that will do free cash drawings for anybody who comes in. You can go up to Hinckley. There's a place called the Casino that does that, just the same. A few years ago, I saw this ad for a church down south on Easter Sunday. They had this huge, extravagant celebration, and I was curious about it, and I found previous series that they had done. One of them was Church at the Movies. And they took huge blockbuster hits like Jurassic Park and Star Wars and all kinds of stuff and actually created dramas on stage using components of those to try to teach the gospel. You build churches with that kind of garbage. I think that's probably the nicest word I can use in that. You build churches with that kind of garbage on the day of Jesus Christ when it is tested with fire. That stuff will burn up like smoke. It'll be gone. You got to build with the right materials. The key here, again, is it's not the leader who's the key. It's what they are building with. What are they building with? Now that brings to the third metaphor. We got to go quickly here. The third metaphor is that of the temple. And you see that in verses 16 and 17. Because Paul is not just thinking of any building. He's thinking of a specific building that's being built up. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And I need to point out here that when Paul talks about the temple, he's not talking about the sense of an individual, as the Holy Spirit dwells in us individually. He does that elsewhere, but here actually the words for you are in the plural. You collectively are the temple of God. And he's thinking about the local church. There have been churches over the years that, for instance, we'll call them like Sunrise Bible Temple. Okay? That's actually, or Temple Baptist Church. Maybe you've heard of that before. That's actually not a bad phrase because it's actually reflective of this, that the church is the dwelling place of God, not the building, but the people. Collectively, God dwells in our midst. Paul's making the claim that a local church like Corinth, or for that matter, Sunrise Bible Church, is the dwelling place of God. Now, Paul issues a stern warning at the end of verse number 17. If anyone defiles the temple, God will destroy him. That is a powerful statement. And you think about that. Think about the original temple in Jerusalem, wherein the Holy of Holies was placed. What will God do? What did God do to people who defiled the temple, or even the instruments of the temple? Remember way back the Ark of the Covenant, David, who hoped to build the temple one day? I mean, just the one incident where that one guy sticks out his hand to touch the Ark. You don't defile the place where God dwells and the things that God is building in that temple. God judges that severely. God destroys people who destroy his temple, his church. I can put it crudely, you wreck God's local church, God will wreck you. It's a powerful warning. Now let's think about some application here about Christian unity. First of all, as you think about this text, true local churches are built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. True local churches are built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our foundation is there. Second, I've mentioned this already, but the local church is not held together by the leader of the church or leaders of the church. That, by the way, makes us very different than Roman Catholics, who insist that the church is consistent of the Pope and the bishops. That flies in the face of what this text teaches. This is not Sunrise David Sturt's church. All right? I'm not the thing that holds this together. The thing that holds us together is the gospel. That's the foundation of what holds us together. Third, I think we should think about this carefully. We should never seek to hurt a gospel-preaching local church. Don't hurt gospel-preaching local churches. Now, the key here is gospel preaching. A church that no longer preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a true church. So, if the ELCA church, Lutheran church in North Branch, were to close, you know what I would do? Celebrate. Figure out if we could buy their building cheap and put a good church in there instead. Right? I'd celebrate. That church has not preached the gospel rightly for decades. They're not a true church. On the flip side, I don't want to hurt Access Church. We have some major differences between them in theology and practice. In fact, some of them are pretty serious. For many of us, at least for me, I could not be a member there for a variety of reasons. And by the way, many of them couldn't be a member here for a variety of reasons. However, they have preached the gospel, and I am thankful for that. I celebrate that. The same is true of Living Branch Lutheran Church, the one by the post office. Historically, that church has had gospel ministers there. They've kind of fought for that the last few years, but that's historically. They've been rooted as a Missouri Synod Lutheran church in preaching the gospel. I don't want to hurt those churches. I wish they'd all become Baptist. That would be great. Probably not going to be. But I don't want to hurt them. I don't want to hurt them at all. Fourth application. We should be very careful not to hurt our own local church. That's true for both leaders and members. For leaders, they must build with the enduring methods that Jesus Christ has commanded. That means we proclaim the scriptures, read the scriptures, preach the scriptures, teach the scriptures, sing songs and hear spiritual songs that center around the scriptures, and celebrate the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper as Jesus has commanded. Those are the materials that will make a church last. It's the building materials that the Lord has ordained. That also means for Christian leaders that they must be careful in choices that they make to maintain the unity of the church upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and his gospel. We don't ever want to create the leaning tower of Sunrise Bible Church. Because eventually, if you keep building off the wrong way and you get off on too many tangents, eventually the whole thing will come down and it will collapse. That means that Christian leaders often are very careful about taking time to make any changes in anything. You want to make sure that love for the dwelling place of God is maintained as much as possible. Christian leaders in churches try to think about all the members of the temple, not just a few. Try to think of the whole thing. And that's hard work, by the way. It's fearful work. No pastor or Christian leader wants to defile God's local temple. But for members, I would just say, be very careful how you speak of other gospel-preaching churches. Don't disparage them. If you're going to criticize them, do so with great care and accuracy. Reflect well the disagreements you have with them. Also, be very careful how you treat your own church family. Do not seek to hurt them. Hurting individuals within the church will weaken the whole structure. We need to be careful. Even when you leave a church, be very careful how you leave. Be very careful how you leave. There are times, and we're gonna get to this, that it is right and good for Christians to leave gospel-preaching churches. We'll talk about that. But be careful how you do so, not to do damage to the structure on the way out. Now, next week, we'll talk a little bit more about the gospel of Jesus that unites us, both in the universal church and which we're aiming for in the local church. All right? And I'm way over time. We got to go. So you are dismissed.